Our Lord Jesus does have a wondrous love for us, as He shows us by coming in this week that we celebrate to give His life as a ransom for us. Our scripture today is also from the life of Christ, and it comes from Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 33. So you understand the passage, it falls on the heels of the story from the life of Jesus we studied last week when Jesus fed 15,000 people by multiplying five loaves and two small fish to feed a great crowd. And our story picks up right there. Listen to God's word. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they cried in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," Jesus said. And Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" When they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Pray with me for a moment. Lord, I do pray that we would have ears to hear all that you're saying to us in your word about yourself and the life of faith this day, we ask. Amen. From northern Georgia to northern Maine, the Appalachian Trail runs 2,250 miles long. Every year, thousands of people set out to hike the entire trail. They brave snow and rain. They brave gnats and ticks and lice. They brave sore feet, loneliness, trail mix, wet clothes, bad smells. A little over 100 of them make it each year. Some astonishing people have completed the journey successfully. A man with no sense of direction whatsoever made it one year. A woman who was nearly 80 years old. A man who was blind. And another man who started off weighing 350 pounds and still weighed 297 at the end. These people all successfully completed the journey. A tiny percentage actually do so. I wonder, what does the success of these people make us think about the others who only go 350 miles, 720 miles, perhaps a mere 1,380 miles? What do we call them? Do we call them failures? Quitters? We might also call them hikers. Our passage today is about a man who could be called a quitter or a failure, but the Bible calls him something else and teaches us to call him something else as well. The story starts when Jesus separates himself from his disciples and from the crowd. It's a challenging time, as you know. Jesus is performing signs, but the leaders of Israel are by and large hostile to him. The crowds basically fail to understand his ministry. And the disciples are loyal, but they only occasionally seem to gather a glimpse of what he's really doing. This is the day when Jesus fed 15,000 people, taking five loaves and two fish to feed a throng who had followed him without any food. Five loaves, two fish. Jesus multiplied them in his hands. And the people were moved. They were impressed by the power and the compassion of Jesus, but they didn't quite follow it. They were supposed to realize that the miracle was a sign or a symbol, that Jesus providing bread, which is the stuff of life, shows he gives us or cares for us, giving us temporal life, physical life, and it points to him giving us spiritual life, eternal life, giving us all that we need to live in him. The people stared at the bread instead of Jesus, the bread of life, instead of the one who gives eternal life. They were caught up with the loaves. Now, I admit that it might have been a little bit hard to grasp everything that Jesus was doing at once. The crowds certainly didn't. They were so enthralled with the bread and with the power of Christ that they decided to take Jesus and crown him as their king at once that day. Jesus wanted no part of it. And so he sent the crowds away, and he also wanted to keep his disciples away from these bad ideas that came from the crowd. And so Jesus sent his disciples across the lake. Crowds one way, disciples another way, and Jesus yet another way. He went up onto a mountaintop to pray, because he needed to keep his distance from the crowds too. The desire to make Jesus king by force could tempt him. You do know that, don't you? Jesus was tempted in all things, as we are, the Bible says, and yet he was without sin. At the beginning of his ministry, Satan came to him and said, "I'll make you king. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Don't bother with the cross." Satan said, "You can have glory now." The crowds are saying the same thing. "We'll give you our allegiance now. You don't have to die on the cross. You don't have to do anything else. Just make bread. We'll follow you." And so Jesus went to the mountaintop to pray by himself. He conducted a long prayer vigil for hours, all through the night on that mountain. People sometimes wonder, why did Jesus have to pray? I mean, did he really have to pray? He's God, after all, isn't he? Can't he just, you know, doesn't everything just work out for him? Please remember that Jesus is called our mediator. In fact, he is the mediator. He is the one God-man who brings God and mankind together. He, as God, represents the interests of God, and as a man, represents the needs of mankind, bringing them together on the cross. He's the mediator. Mediators bring people together. That's their work. As mediators work, it's best if they can explain what each other's thinking, right? You know the story, the sad story, even if you don't care about hockey at all, the sad story of the cancellation of the National Hockey League season this year. I find it, you know, too bad for words. I mean, it's beautifully bad that these parties are so insistent on getting their own way, so determined not to compromise, that they both said, "We would rather lose all of our income for a whole year than to give in to your demands." Now, that's the way it ended, but you might recall that right before everybody gave up, the parties brought in Wayne Gretzky and Mario Lemieux. And even if you don't care about hockey at all, you know these are two of the greatest hockey players who ever lived. But they were also there because they are owners or part owners of teams. They were perfect mediators. They could represent the interests of the players because they were players. And they could represent the interests of the owners because they were owners. Now, it didn't work, but it was a good idea to bring owner and player together in one person to mediate. Now, with Jesus, it did work. He is God and man, representing the interests of God and humanity, bringing us together. And to do that, he had to live the life of a real man. When Jesus was hungry, he ate food. When he was tired, he went to sleep. And when he was tempted, he also prayed. Jesus did not draw on his divine powers and prerogatives all the time. He lived a genuine human life. He was tempted. He was tempted now. It was a thing that could tempt him. Just take the cross. Don't take the cross away. Just take the crown. Don't worry about all the suffering. We will follow you now. And Jesus had to go aside and pray. solitary prayer, a long time of prayer. And I say to you that we should be instructed. If Jesus, who has no sin in him, needed to be full of prayer that he might be faithful, if Jesus, who is far less distractible than we are, needed to be alone to pray, then how much more we, sinful, easily distracted as we are, living in a day of multitudes of distractions. If you want to set a little time aside to pray, you know it's virtually a certainty that unless you take the phone off, it will ring in the next few minutes. And if that might not happen, the radio will play and it might be a piece that you like. And if that doesn't happen, you might start to get a little bit, you know, antsy, and so you can always just, you know, listen for the ring of the email or check the weather, sports, news, traffic patterns on the internet. I mean, it's so easy to be distracted. Jesus was in need of prayer when alone to pray on top of a mountain. He prayed for hours. As the hours went by, darkness descended and nighttime came. For a while, before it became dark, Jesus on the mountain over the lake could see the disciples making their way across the lake. In fact, they got stuck in the middle of the lake. In fact, the wind was so much against them that their little boat was hardly moving at all. Waves lashed the hull. They rowed against it. They could make no progress. The disciples were fishermen. This wasn't a problem at first. They'd been in storms before. They can handle it. But there are a couple details that clue us in that things did get worse. It says they were out in the middle of the lake. John tells us they went about 3 miles out into the lake. It also says that Jesus came to them during the fourth watch. That's the Greco-Roman reckoning of time. The fourth watch is from 3 a.m. till 6 a.m. If they set out at dusk or after they ate the meal, let's say at 6 o'clock, let's put it in the middle and make it 4:30 when Jesus came out to them. They've been out rowing against the storm for 10 and a half hours. In 10 and a half hours, they've gone 3 miles. They're not doing very well. And they've got to be sleepy and concerned and tired by now. When Jesus came to them, dawn was pretty near. We have to commend the disciples for not giving up, for not simply turning the boat around. Jesus said, cross the lake, and by golly, we're going to try to cross this lake. Jesus came to them. He came walking on the water to them. Now, we've seen a lot of miracles, but this really is unusual. I mean, walking on water is one thing, but these are waves. You know, he's walking up and down on waves to the disciples. A lot of people like to pretend when they go swimming in the summertime that they can walk on water. You know, they don't want to dive in or step in, so they walk into the pool, right? And you'll occasionally hear somebody say, look, I'm going to walk on water. And they do for about a nanosecond, and then their foot hits and they sink. Some people can float really well. It's not the same thing. This is not about floating. It's about walking on the water. The Lord masters the storms. He used a mighty wind to part the waters when the people of Israel left Egypt so they could escape. The Lord mastered the waters and the storms with Jonah, right? When Jonah tried to flee from where he was supposed to go, God sent a storm to stop him, thrown into the water, swallowed by a great fish. He finally went where he was supposed to go. The Lord masters the waters. The book of Job says, the Lord treads on the waves of the sea. Jesus came to them on the water. The hour made the disciples tired. The labor made them weary. The elements made them uneasy. So it's perhaps no surprise to hear that the disciples were terrified when they saw Jesus moving dimly a few yards, 100 yards away. Perhaps they saw him, they cried out, it's a ghost! The Bible teaches us that there are no ghosts. It's not good of them to say this. Perhaps they thought it was a portent, you know, we're all going to drown and here's some creature from the deep to, you know, harvest us and take us down with him. They cried out. But Jesus said, no, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. And all the English teachers said, way to go, Jesus, saying, it is I, not it's me. Jesus did use proper grammar. But it's not quite really about grammar. In the ancient world, as today, when you don't know who somebody is, maybe when they knock at the door, you know, who is it? Today we say, it's me, right? Meaning, if you just hear my voice, you'll know who it is and it's okay, you know, it's me. In the ancient world, when you knocked on the door and wanted to identify yourself, if you were known, you would say, it is I, or literally, I am. That's what you said. That was the way to say, don't worry, here's my voice, that's all you need, it's me, I am. It's an ordinary greeting. But of course, on the other hand, those of you who know the Bible know that I am has another meaning too, doesn't it? Jesus said, I am, quoting the Father, really. God says in the Old Testament, I am El Shaddai, the Almighty God. I am Almighty. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am the one who blots out your sins. And above all, I am that I am. I am is the name of God. And we hear the same thing when Jesus says things like, I am the Good Shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. When Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, I have always existed. These are the things that Jesus wants the disciples to know. That Jesus is God. That Jesus is the master of the wind and the waves. That he is identifying himself. That his Savior has come to deliver them. Therefore, take courage. Don't be afraid. It's me. It's very tempting to turn this story into an allegory as follows. Just as the disciples were in great distress and Jesus came to them on the waves in the storm, so Jesus comes to us in the storms and waves of our life. It's tempting because it's close to being true. But it's not exactly true. I want you to know that this wasn't something vaguely like a storm at sea. It really was a storm at sea. There really were waves, and Jesus' plantar fascia was interacting with the water. He was walking on the water. It was a miracle. The water threw, the wind threw the water into the faces of the disciples. Their stomachs were churning from just the turning of the boat and the lateness of the hour. Jesus came to save them. But the truth is, he does also come for us, not literally on waves. His body is now in heaven. He is ascended to the Father. But Jesus is with us today. Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you know this little statement, this little command Jesus gives, don't be afraid, appears 7 times in the Gospel of Matthew. Don't be afraid, he says. And each time, it's linked to his presence. I'm here. I'm with you. Don't be afraid. And so it is with us. The presence of Christ, although it is now spiritual, given by the Holy Spirit, drives out our fears. The call to fearlessness is not exactly the same today as it was long ago. But there is a call to fearlessness. As we contemplate Jesus' actions in the past that reveal his character, his ways, his love, his compassion, and we can draw conclusions for what he will do for us in the present. Mark encourages us to think this way over in the 6th chapter of Mark where he tells a story. He doesn't tell about Peter walking on water. He abbreviates that to make another point. I'm going to read to you what Mark says. When they cried out, Mark says, Jesus replied, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid, exactly like Matthew. Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed. because they had not understood about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. Say what? They were afraid because they hadn't understood about the loaves? Yes. We might think to ourselves, the disciples had reason to panic. I mean, who wouldn't panic in such a storm? But they should have understood about the loaves means. They should have understood about the power and the compassion of Jesus. If they'd taken in the lesson of the loaves, they would have known that if he cared for them when they were hungry, he'll also care for them now when they're distressed on the water. They said, it's a ghost. And we might be tempted to criticize for saying, it's a ghost. We could say they had reason to panic. But no. Sometimes we think we have reasons to panic, don't we? You go, perhaps, to the doctor's office. For a routine exam, you're being a good boy or girl, you're going to the doctor, just routine. But then the doctor begins to poke a little bit and probe and come back to a certain spot in your body two or three or four times. And then after a while, he says, you know, we may need a few tests. Time to panic, right? Or, speaking of trails and getting lost, how many of you here have ever gotten lost while hiking on a trail? I have. You know, there haven't been any blazes recently, and it goes this way, and it goes this way, and, you know, there's some bent branches over here and some bent branches over there, and this seems to be the right one, and after 10 or 20 minutes, you say, we're lost. It's time to panic, surely, or we lose our job. We've lost our job before, mind you. We always got another job again quickly. We have good skills. The market wants what we have to offer. But this time it takes 2 months, 4 months, 6 months. Time to panic. Time to panic when a child is in distress for a long time, when a parent or a dear friend are in distress. Please notice the common thread. In all these occasions, we panic, as the disciples panicked, because God doesn't help us as fast as we would like. Jesus prayed on that mountaintop while the disciples rode for 9 to 12 hours. Call it 10 and a half, put it in the middle. For 10 and a half hours, he knew they're out there rowing against the storm and did not come to them. Just as God sometimes does not come to us as fast as we would like. We say, Lord, you're good. You love us, so you want to help us. And you're all powerful, so you can help us. So why aren't you helping me? Why aren't you delivering me now? Now, we know the answer. We know in part that the answer is, in this life, the Lord sometimes chooses to strengthen us by tests. He does not choose to come to us immediately in delivering us. If we aren't delivered at first, it is because it is God's purpose to bring us to maturity through it. And yet still, we need to remember about the loaves. We need to meditate on the goodness of God and believe He will deliver us. Jesus came to the disciples in their anguish. He said, it is I. Take courage. Don't be afraid. And they began to calm down. You know the way it is when a baby cries really long and really hard? How it takes them a while to settle down? You know, if they've really been sobbing, you know, 20 minutes later, they still may go, because it takes them a while to get their breathing back in sync, right? Well, it's not just babies. It takes most anybody a little while when you get really upset to calm down a bit. The disciples didn't necessarily calm down fully right away either. They didn't understand about the loaves. Jesus said, don't be afraid, it's me, I'm with you. I'll never leave you, he said to them. He says to us, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Relax, I'm with you. But they didn't fully relax right away. In fact, Peter didn't exactly. Peter walked on the water to Jesus. What do you think of that? Some people like to criticize Peter. Did you know that? They say, what a silly thing to say. What a crazy way to begin. If it's you, do you see how Peter asked the question? He says, if it's you, like he's not even sure that it's Jesus as opposed to a ghost. And he says, you know, can I come walk on the water to you, Jesus or ghost, whomever you may be? And why does he want to walk on the water anyway? Surely it's vainglory or pride that makes him want to take this little jaunt on the waves. The story does show Peter's weakness. It does show he's a little bit impetuous. It shows that there's a little bit of doubt or wavering. And yet it really doesn't criticize Peter, and we shouldn't either. Peter says, Lord, if it's you, let me come to you. He's right, you know. Jesus has been teaching his disciples that their life conforms to his. Jesus went out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and healed the sick and performed miracles for free and proclaimed the kingdom. And he said, now you've been seeing me do this. It's time for you to do the same things. Heal the sick. Don't charge. Proclaim the kingdom. So Peter says, hey, if Jesus can walk on water, I've learned. I can do what Jesus does. Peter's impulse is correct. Problem is not his boldness. Peter is not blamed for daring to walk on the water. There is nothing wrong with risking something great for God. There is nothing wrong with stepping out of the boat for getting very uncomfortable, for risking a great thing, if it's a great thing that God wants us to do. I love the little phrase that describes what Peter did. Do you see it in the story? It says in verse 29, Peter got down out of the boat. Do you know what it was like? Can you think about Peter actually getting from the boat to Jesus? If I had younger knees and you all had stronger constitutions, I might do something like climb on top of the pulpit and jump down to dramatize. But my knees are old, so I'll go over here. Have you been on a boat that could hold several thousand fish and maybe 20 people, 15, 20 people? How high is the edge of the boat above the water? It's not 6 inches. It's not 18 inches. It's going to be 3 or 4 feet for Peter to walk. I mean, it's 4 in the morning. The waves are roaring. The wind is whipping. And he's going to walk, just stepping out of the boat is pretty big stuff. He stepped down onto the water and began to walk toward Jesus. He made it all the way to Jesus. And then he said, what am I doing here? He looked at the wind. He looked at the waves. Now, of course, it says he looked at the wind. You can't really see the wind. He saw what the wind was doing, how it was whipping the waves around, how the water was spraying around when a wave formed that disappeared because the wind tore the top off. He probably heard the sound of his own garments ripping in the wind as a flag makes that ripping sound when the wind is 40 or 50 miles an hour. The roar in his ears. What am I doing? He said. And he began to sink into the waves. He cried out, Lord, save me. People criticize Peter. They say, see, this is what happens when you take your eyes off Jesus. Don't take your eyes off Jesus. You'll sink if you do. In a way, I suppose that's true. But it really misses the point. The point of the story is not, if you take your eyes off Jesus, he's going to let you sink. Hey, man, you took your eyes off me. I'm not your Savior anymore. You're on your own now. That's not what Jesus does. He does not drown people for failing to keep their eyes on him. This is not a story about Peter doing a bad thing and Jesus letting him suffer the consequences. Peter began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. And the Lord saved him. He picked him up out of the water. And they went to the boat. And they were safe again. In your bulletin, there's another passage from Matthew. It's Matthew 8, 23 to 27. I didn't read it to you. It is the first storm at sea. You might remember that there were two storms at sea, not just one. in Jesus' miracle. And they look kind of similar in some ways, but the comparison shows that the disciples are growing. In the first storm at sea, Jesus was asleep, and the disciples roused him, and they said, "Lord, save us, we perish." In the original, just three words, "Lord, save, we perish." It almost sounds for a moment as if they said, "You know, Jesus, we're all going down. We just thought you'd, you know, like to wake up or something. And, you know, be conscious for your last few moments of life, because we're dying." But there is this other word, save. They're torn. They believe and they don't believe. They say, "We're perishing." They also say, "Save us. We're all going to drown. Save us." Peter says the same thing. He says, "Lord, save me. Save me. Deliver me." Both times, Jesus asks the disciples questions. The first time, Jesus asks the question, "Oh, you have little faith. Why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid?" Here he says, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" Doubt's a little better. He's wavering. But he has some faith. He had enough faith to get out of the boat. And Peter is a perfect representative, isn't he, of the 12 and of us? A perfect representation of little faith. He has a little faith and a little doubt. He has enough faith to get out of the boat and walk to Jesus. But it's small enough that he also begins to sink. He has enough trust in Jesus that Jesus can work with him. But it's weak enough that Jesus needs to work with him. His faith is real, but immature. Immature, but real. The disciples give a confession when Jesus gets back to the boat. They say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And that's progress over the first storm. And the first storm, when Jesus calmed the waves, they said, "Who is this? What sort of being is this to calm the wind and the waves?" This time they know. They say, "It's the Son of God." We might say they're beginning to get the point. They see that this is not an empty wonder. It's not just a wonder. It's a miracle. It's a sign. They see that it points to the deed of Christ. It calls them to faith. Jesus calls them little faiths. The word, the phrase in your passage, "you of little faith," or "oh, you of little faith," in the original, it's just one word, little faiths. That's what God calls the disciples and maybe also calls us. It's not necessarily a negative, critical point at all. We're little faiths. We have enough faith. We have some faith, enough faith to get in the boat, enough faith to get out of the boat when Jesus commands. They remind me, don't ask me why, of somebody who's parachuting. You know, when you're dangling from a parachute, you are not in a plane, right? And you're not on the earth. You're between. And all that you really have to go with is this cloth above you. And you can't really control your direction. You're at the mercy of the wind. But you are going somewhere. And that's what we are when we're little faiths. We haven't made it all the way to maturity or perfection. But we're going somewhere. We're moving toward stronger faith. The Bible explains faith. Theologians summarize it. And they say, you know, real faith has three parts. Knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge means you know your need of Christ, your need of God. It means you know your sin, and you know what God has done in Christ, dying and rising to save you. That's the knowledge. But then you must give your assent to it, because you understand there are many religion professors who know all the content of the Christian faith. In fact, they may know it better than you do. But if they don't say, "Yes, I believe it," then their knowledge does them no good. But beyond that, you also have to put your trust in it. You must actually take steps, take actions that show that you are interested in putting your faith to use or putting it into practice. On a couple of occasions, Jesus says something a little bit strange. He says, whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. It doesn't seem quite fair, does it? You'd think that Jesus should give to those who don't have. But what he says is, whoever has will be given more. How does that work? Like this. If you have a little knowledge, a little trust, and you try to act on it, even as the disciples and Peter tried to act, even if you falter, even if you almost sink, still you will grow and you will have more. Take a risk. Take a step for God. One step, two steps, three steps. And maybe it's hard. Maybe you think you've hardly succeeded at all in those steps. But if you do it enough, you may actually find God providing and you're capable. And then the next time you can take another step. And that's how he who has will have even more. Practice what you have. Trust in Christ and you will gain more. Look at Peter. Look at his faith. He had enough faith to walk on the water. Enough faith to call on Christ when he sank. Enough faith to confess Christ. Truly, you're the Son of God. Was it a mighty faith? No. It was a little faith. But it was a growing faith. And you know, by the end of Jesus' time on earth, the disciples were ready for what we call the Great Commission. You know, go into all the world, preach the gospel, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, make disciples of the nations. By the end of the story, by taking these small and often faltering and weak steps, they grew and became great faiths. They became the apostles. And so it is with us. We are often little faiths. You could even greet each other after the service is over. Hello, little faith. Greetings to you too, little faith. That's what we are. But we're progressing toward the Lord. And even as Jesus was kind and tender and patient and did not criticize Peter the way various people today do, so he does not criticize us as long as we are striving to move toward him, striving to claim what we have, striving to live for him, knowing he'll never forsake us, never leave us, bring us to maturity, that he will. So that we who are little faiths may at the end be men and women, children of great faith. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for loving us even when we're somewhat foolish, even when we doubt or waver, when we have enough faith to get in trouble. Lord, you see all these things in Peter and in us. You do not forsake us. You do not condemn us. So, Lord, we love you and we ask that you would increase our faith, that we might walk farther and better by your grace with you day by day. So we ask through Christ. Amen.